The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we find ourselves in Romans 15, and we are in the consideration of verses 28 and 29. And we'll pick up on page 19 and subpoint 20. This is something that every believer in Jesus Christ ought to know, but they can't articulate it because they're not under sound doctrine. There are three adjustments to God for the believer, for the individual, rather. The first adjustment is the salvation adjustment. It is a one-step process that involves attitude towards who and what Jesus Christ is under a gospel presentation. And the instant a person first believes in Jesus Christ, they are incorporated into God's plan as one of His children, and they will be such forever and ever. That's the first adjustment. It doesn't involve any rigmarole other than faith, and the target is Jesus Christ. The second adjustment is the rebound adjustment, or that's what we call it. So that all I have to do is say that word, and in the context of Bible doctrine, and you know what I'm talking about. After salvation, believers are going to commit sins. They're going to commit known sins and unknown sins. Of course, it isn't God's will for believers to sin, but the hard facts are that we do every day. We get upset about things, we worry about things, we run our mouth when we shouldn't, and whatever else. And the way we get back in fellowship is based on an act of confession between you and God as a believer priest, and you're instantly forgiven of everything up to that point that you committed from your last rebound event. And that's based on 1 John 1:9, and it is clear as a bell. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It, like the salvation adjustment, does not require that you jump through any hoops. The sin you name next, Jesus Christ paid a price for it. You and I get instant forgiveness. And at that point, it may not last very long, but at that point, we're in fellowship, or put another way, filled with the Spirit. But unlike the salvation adjustment, it needs to be repeated throughout your time as a believer. Now, the third adjustment is the maturity adjustment. We start off as in life, baby believers. Babies need certain diet, milk, soft stuff, before they develop the teeth and the everything to handle it. So you grow up from a babe in Christ to an adolescent to a mature believer. And that involves faith in the truth and application. There's where your works comes in. That's where your good deeds, your applications come in. So we're here to continue. And the only way you can do it is your diet has to consist of accurate, sound Bible teaching. And recognize that all that God has put in His Word, all Scripture, is profitable, beneficial to the individual who has heard it and grown up incrementally. There's no fast, quick fix for this. There's no big experience. It is just time and grade. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your phenomenal grace and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together and come away from the current insanity that is running amok in our country and in our world. Thank You that You have given us the light and the truth to see what we need to see and hear so that we can become like those that went before us and did it right. Be with our study in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the situation. Paul wrote this letter from the Greek city of Corinth, southern Greece. He wrote this in the 50s AD. He wrote it to believers that he had never visited or been with, but he knew a lot about them. They had ways of corresponding back then. And he knew a lot about these people, as will be evidenced towards the end, as we get into the next chapter. Anyway, here's the situation. Paul, after this, all these chapters of heavy-duty doctrine, he explains to them why his desire has been a long-standing to pay them a face-to-face visit. Face-to-face teaching, God's wisdom, is superior to learning it some other way. I'm not putting down, you know, studying a doctrine at home or going on the web page or reading your Bible, but there is a dynamic involved in face-to-face teaching. And Paul has this desire to visit them. But as we saw in the preceding verses, he's just laying it all out on them. They need to know about him and his ministry so they can pray effectively and do whatever else they might be able to do to assist him and those associated with him, because he was in a very dangerous line of work. I mean dangerous. He had enemies out there. Now, here's the situation. He explained to them, as we noted in the previous class. Now, I find this interesting. I hope you do too. We go back in time. That's always what we do when we go to the Bible. We go back in time and we study believers and how they performed in time and functioned, so we can emulate their examples now in our present context, in our modern world. Anyway, he says that he's been prevented from coming to them. And that is because of prior obligations, not because he can't jump on a ship and go across the water and wind up in Rome, Italy. That wouldn't be that hard. But he had prior obligations, and those prior obligations had to do with his efforts on behalf of Greek believers in the country of Greece, where he had ministered to both northern Greece, there was a name for it, Macedonia, and the southern Greece, where we have Athens, and of course then the city of Corinth, a port city, had a port. That is southern Greece. I like to call the Greeks of the north the more warlike ones. And the ones of the south, they were the cultured ones. Anyway, the deal is that he had no other obligations at this point in these regions, and I've had for many years a longing to come to you. I've really wanted to come to Rome, not as a tourist, but to be with all the words and news that he had heard about these saints. I mean, this is the capital city. This is the big bad where Caesar lives. This is the big deal place in the Roman world, obviously. But he wanted to go there to visit the royal family there and minister to them. And that group had been built up during this relatively short time from the start of the church age to this point. Christianity had made its inroads by various individuals. And so, he says, but first, there's one other thing I've got to do, and I'm obligated to do. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to go there because I'm on a mercy mission. The churches of Greece, specifically, and also Galatia, have collected an offering, a monetary offering, to help out Jewish believers living in Israel at that time frame, who were under great economic distress due to persecution and bad weather, no rain. That had struck the whole world at this time. We know this from the history books. So the Bible reflects, Bible simply reflects what it's in Acts 2, it's in Acts. And this famine had hit. And so these Jewish believers were suffering. So Paul encouraged the churches under his rule or authority. He encouraged them of their own free will to take their time and get an offering together. And then we got to transport it. We're taking a lot of money to a lot of believers in need. This wasn't just some little Mickey Mouse type of a thing. This was big time. The money that was collected. And we saw that in the case of the Macedonian Christians, that would be churches like Thessalonica, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That would be churches like the Philippian church, Book of Philippians. We noted last night that the remarkable thing about those churches in the northern area is that they were financially strapped themselves due to similar reasons. But they were Gentiles. But they rallied. They rallied and they put together an offering. They put together an offering. And Paul says, you notice from last night, I got to go there first. That these believers, we saw another citation, because he's encouraging the Corinthians. The Corinthians of the south, they were typically a lot more affluent monetarily. Okay? They were a lot more affluent. And he has to, I don't say shame them, but say, hey, look, your counterpart Greeks up north got together this offering. And I even told them, you don't have money. You don't have to do this. They did it anyway. They went above and beyond in their application and scraped together a significant monetary offering. The Greeks of the south, they were dragging their feet, and they were a lot better, more well off financially. But they finally got spurred into action and got it together. See, it took encouragement and exhortation. We read the verses in Corinthians in this connection. This is what is called the Jerusalem offering. This was a big event in the history of Christians at this time in the mid-50s A.D. They got the money to them. They got it. We noted from last time that one of the things to spur these believers on is these Gentile Greeks and others, what spurred them on was to inform them that you have an obligation. You have an obligation to these Jewish Christians. You wouldn't be where you are today. No way. If it hadn't been for the history of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. That Old Testament and all that history that came all the way down to Christ. All those books in the Old Testament and all that spiritual heritage, those are spiritual things. Jesus himself said, salvation is of the Jews. That's a racial fact. There's idiots out there today saying he was a Palestinian. Never ends, does it? Never ends the stupidity. He is a Hebrew. He's as Jewish can be. His ancestor line goes back to King David. Mary and Joseph were both in the royal line. It's in your Gospels, Matthew and Luke, the genealogies. So, anyway, and these were shining examples of what Jewish believers are supposed to be. Those living in the country of Israel in the mid-50s A.D. They were under the gun because their fellow Jews, family and others as non-believers, were persecuting them. This is brought out in the book of James, who was written to that audience. This letter was, and James wrote this letter, not the apostle James. He was martyred very early on in the church age. He was the first to go down as a young man. But anyway, so if the Gentiles in verse 27 have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted, obligated to minister to them also in material things. You have an obligation. You're helping out a race, a people, the good ones, the believers. You're helping them out. And they benefited you. We wouldn't be here today, and none of this would be going on if they didn't exist. You'd just still be out there floundering around in your pagan world. So I want you to see that. We as Gentiles owe an obligation to the history of the Jewish people, excluding the unbelievers and the bad ones. That doesn't change anything. We're talking about the ones that made the movement go forward. The good men and women. The good Jewish men and women. Some phenomenal changes are on the horizon, and I feel for people that will not get hooked up with this. This is way late in the game. So listen and take these things seriously. He says, after I've done this and put my seal on this, in verse 28, I will go on my way to you by Spain. Hey, there's some other place he wants to go. He wants to go to the country of Spain. Be the first to step on the country of Spain and bring the gospel to the Spanish people. Yeah. And I'm going to come be a you and have fellowship with you. But my long-range target is Spain. The only place in the Bible that Spain is mentioned is right here in this chapter. Spain. Did he get there? So, point 20 on page 19. So the obligatory nature of this monetary offering arises from services rendered. 21. The spiritual things are always of the utmost value. You can't put a price on this. You can't put a price on Bible doctrine. In another context, Paul uses this same argument. 1 Corinthians 9. He's using it in a different context. He's saying that those of us who have ministered to the Corinthians, who have come in there, and it wasn't just Paul, it was his team and others who had established this presence of what is called the Corinthian church. He says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, if we taught you Bible doctrine, using an agricultural analogy, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? In other words, he's saying, you who are receiving Bible doctrine have an obligation to those or the individual, whoever, to help that person out materially, financially. And this is one thing that has held true for this church since I came here way back in the day. Their first objective financially wasn't a building. It was to put their pastor teacher on full maintenance so he did not have to have an outside job to supplement. Okay, sorry. Anyway, if others share the right over you, do not we? Nevertheless, we do not use this right. Well, that's another story. I don't need to go into it. 23, as noted above in point 13, there were those Gentile saints that were not flush with money, but they gave above and beyond their means. That's brought out in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, which we know. And this is the northern Christians, Greek believers of the north. Paul uses this to spur the Corinthians in Achaia, that's the title for southern Greece, to collect a free will offering. Those in Corinth were far better in a far better economic situation to add to this effort. That's just the way things are. Doesn't make them better or worse believers. They just lived in an economy and in a society where they typically had more money. We saw that with some of these other churches. They vary just like individuals in their economic status quo. That doesn't make you a worse or better Christian. God is for the poor of this world who are positive and all and everybody up the ladder. That's not an issue. He doesn't look at people like people look at people. Thank God for that. He owns everything. Paul reassures the believers at Rome that when he is finished, delivered, this monetary offering, he will visit the Roman saints on his way to Spain, verse 28. 27, the fruit is the divine good production of the Gentile churches under Paul's charge, who rallied and got together. I don't know what it would be in monetary terms today. It could be $1 million. It's a lot of money. But they didn't have paper. They had hard coins. Furthermore, put my seal on this refers to his hands-on delivery. He can't just let anybody deliver this. He's got to oversee it. And distribution of the funds in his possession. 29, furthermore, each of the contributing churches sent a representative as a witness that the gift was delivered and distributed properly. Under the principle, for the local church, the principle that we are to do all things in an orderly fashion, not some sloppy operation where people are bouncing off each other. So we have structure. People know what they're supposed to be doing. From a student sitting in the seat to any other applications that are made around here. Paul got to Rome. Well, I got ahead of myself. Paul arrived in Jerusalem, a dangerous place for him, because the religious leaders there, they didn't like him very much, to say the least. In the spring of 57 AD, and arrived in Rome in February of 60 AD. Acts 24:7. Now, the historical narrative about his journeys is found, of course, in the book of Acts, his three missionary journeys. Well, that's Acts 24:7. I'll go on. Paul got to Rome as a prisoner. This is in Acts 28. I believe this is correct. Hopefully it is. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. Now, there's different types of imprisonment. This was not the kind of imprisonment where you're in a cell and locked down. He had a rented house. They do that today. Somebody is convicted of something, and their sentence is that for, let's say, a few years, they have to stay put in their home. They can't go out and run around. But they can have visitors. And so Paul had all these visitors and all this time in this rented facility where he could write letters, dispatch emissaries to churches, troubleshoot, send out his team, do what he had to do, and have people come to him. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. His ministry was not in the least shut down. It was just in a different situation. Instead of him going to people, they're all coming to him. Day in and day out, they get to be with the Apostle Paul for fellowship and for instruction. Paul did manage to do missionary work in Spain, and church tradition supports this. 23. Clement of Rome, a minister of the gospel, in his epistle to the Corinthians, makes mention of this fact. That's something that's extra biblical, but it's something that is part of church history. During these 2 years of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and there would be a second and the final, he had rented quarters. We call this being under house arrest. And that is how he came to fulfill his long-standing desire to fellowship with believers in Rome. He never expected he'd be there that long, but God works out the details of our lives if we are in his will, and this is where he wants me now and forever how long, and if he wants to move someone around, he can. But that's God. He was able to write letters. Look at the letters he wrote while he was in this prison. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. He had a visitor, Philemon deal. He had a runaway slave that showed up on his doorstep. A Christian, a believer, who had left his master, and he had to write a letter. And it's in your New Testament. It's one chapter. We looked at it not too long ago. Paul arrived. God gives a justified believer. For Paul, it was not a matter if he would arrive in Rome, but only when he would visit them face to face. 36, the how of it was a different matter. 37, it was marked with high adventure and deliverances. How he got there in the first place. They were convicting him of crimes, or trying to, in Jerusalem, where they were going to try to shut him down. Guess how he slipped out of that one? He appealed to Caesar. A known fact. A Roman citizen in a particular area of the empire who is a bona fide citizen. Non-citizens couldn't do this. Slaves, others, but one of your rights as a Roman citizen was, in a situation, you could appeal to the highest court. You could appeal to Caesar. And that's all you had to do was say it. They had to back off. And they gave him a military escort, and he got on a ship with him. A couple, I don't know how many soldiers, couple, got him on a ship and headed off to Rome. Well, out on the high seas, they got into one heck of a killer storm. And it was obvious that the ship was going down. He said, the ship's going down, but every one of you is going to be saved. It's kind of like a prophet. Nobody's going to drown. The ship's going to break up. And you're going to float on debris. And I think Paul said in one place, in listing some of the trials and things he went through, he was clinging to a piece of wood from the ship for 3 days and 3 nights. And they finally were washed up on the shore. And then there's a whole narrative about what they ran into there. That's his trip to Rome. Now, you know, it's the thing, everything isn't going to go smooth. There's going to be trials and situations. And this is a situation. It's funny, you go and read it in Acts, see there that the people on the ship are saying this and all the rest of it, and then Paul, the prisoner, he just takes charge. Because he's got this gift, and God has revealed it to him in his spirit. Look, nobody's going to drown. We're all going to be fine. Except the ship. We're going to lose it, and the cargo. It's gone. But we're going to survive. We're going to get wet. But we're going to survive and continue on our journey. And they got on the shore, and they got there and started a fire. And there's more to the details. He got snake bit, just pulled it off, poisonous snake, and nothing happened to him. This venom did not affect him. It was a miracle in one little bit. And some of the locals thought he was a god. They ought to worship him. Paul had to deal with that. So the how of it was a different matter. It was marked with high adventure and deliverances. 38, God gives adjusted believers the desires of their heart. As long as those desires are biblically based, not STA stuff, sin nature stuff. But you got to wait on the Lord. You got to understand, we have to understand that He has the perfect timing for things. Well, people can rush out and do whatever. I want to be married, so the first person that looks good to you and has an interest, no. Your first concern ought to be, I want the right one. The one you know is right. And in the meantime, if I have to wait years, I'll wait on the Lord. I had to learn that in my early Christian life because I wasn't approaching this properly. Trying to drag females to some church. Well, this one will like it. It didn't work out. So I got smart. And I prayed. And you know the story. Of a woman crashing into my car. She did. Well, I never look when I back up. She says, I didn't say that. Oh, I remember that. You crushed my driver's side door. My other door wouldn't work. It was two door. And I had to fish my date through the window. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? So I got smart. I just said, basically, being a pastor's wife isn't cut out for even every Christian woman. And I don't want a failure thing. Give me the right one. And I'm going to back off. Because you're smarter than I am. And you know all people and all things. So he works things out. He's got perfect timing. There's perfect timing for this. This is in your Bible with regard to the doctrine of right man, right woman. And it's the general principle, wait on the Lord. And He'll give you the desires of your heart. And those desires come from your study of doctrine. In the meantime, you just soldier on. Let the cosmos run amok. Let them do what they do. Who have no patience and want it all and want it now. Paul arrived under what he calls the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Now, if you read the Acts thing, you think this is blessings? You bet. Who can give a story like that? We were on the high sea. And the ship was breaking up. And the crew couldn't do anything. And everybody is thinking this is the end for all of us. And who provides some measure of calm? Paul, the prisoner. He's the one that has the good advice because it came from God. He prophetically said what was going to happen. We're going to lose the ship. We're going to lose the cargo. But we're not going to lose one person to drowning. I don't know how many people were on that ship. they were blessed by association because of who they had on board with them. An apostle of Jesus Christ. The top ranking spiritual person in the chain of command of one of the top ranking ones, an apostle. He has confidence in the providence of God so that he can fulfill his ministry. He went through a lot of suffering, but the Lord told him up front, "Now, if you don't want to play this game, okay, but I'm giving you an up front heads up. You're going to conduct your ministry and you're going to suffer over the course of it on a degree and a level that very few, if any, will ever suffer in this line of work. You want to do it?" Yeah, because he wanted the glory and the end game and all that comes with it. So I'm willing to suffer, as he said in one place, I'm willing to suffer, if necessary, the loss of all things so that I can win Christ. Not salvation, but, win Christ being a synonym for the crown. That's what I'm trying to do. Win Christ. Stand in that circle of the elite believers of human history by doing my job, studying and teaching, enduring whatever I've got to endure, and moving on to the upward call, which the way I see things today, this nonsense, this insanity cannot continue very long. But that's just my human nature. God stretch it out, I know that. But when I look at what's going on in this country, we're being invaded in the southern border by drug lords and fentanyl and possible terrorists and criminals from other countries. Oh, America just takes them in? We'll let them out of prison, then go up there and commit crimes. And they're not just coming from Mexico. I mean, yeah, they're walking through Mexico. They're coming from other countries in South America. I even saw Africans in some of the pictures of these people because of their skin coloration. You can't have a country and let people just walk in. It's an invasion. They tried it back in the Eisenhower administration. He sent a bunch of American military troops down there and they went home. Trump claims that when he was president, you've got to take things these people say, well, he said that he threatened the Mexican authorities, "If you don't stop this, I'm going to put such heavy tariffs on the goods that come into this country, you won't be able to do business." Is that true? Looks like an option, a card you could play. Short of bringing the National Guard of the various states down here. Well, there's little kids in there. So what? That doesn't change anything. Nothing. So we've got that, and then we got the general insanity. I read one. A school. I am so mean. It's a grade school, some level, maybe high school. I don't know. I didn't read the thing. So the school officials let the students have a Satan club. Yeah, a Satan club where they come like freaks and do the Satan thing in school and have a little get together and a deal where they can do this. Haven't you heard that Satan loses? That he winds up in the lake of fire with all unbelievers forever, and you want to follow him? And you allow this disgusting deal to transpire? But then look at all the other stuff they're saying is A-okay. Never mind. Shoplifting isn't shoplifting. It's just shopping without money. No, I read that one too. I don't make it up. And they don't prosecute these people? And they know it, so they just go in there. This big CEO of one of these big places like, I don't know, one of these big stores that sell stuff for your home and stuff. He said, he was retired, but he says, the lawlessness is just incredible. They're not prosecuting these people. They just walk in there and grab stuff and go. Looting. This is what we're living in. In the last days, there will be lawlessness. Okay. The final appeal is he appeals to them for prayer, and then we will get that out of the way. We'll get that out of the way Sunday. First session. And we're going to have some, I think, some real fun with the individuals that we're going to get introduced to in chapter 16. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God the Holy Spirit continue to bless our efforts in these last days. In Christ's name, amen.